The fifth chapter, verse 32, Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." We also looked at Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verse 9. And of course, these are given in text. Matthew 5, very limited text. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 19 is in greater text, and we'll talk about that next Sunday night, the Lord willing. But in verse 9, Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." What these two passages bring to us is the whole idea of what is often called the innocent party. We acknowledge the fact that the innocent party is never, that term is never used in the Scriptures. What we usually mean by that, and I didn't address this last week, what we usually mean by that is the person who has not committed the adultery. They're the innocent party. And let me suggest to you, and this we'll get into this perhaps more in the Q&A at the end of the month, the innocent party is the innocent party is the innocent party. There was a time when I presented and taught and believed that you were only the innocent party if you did everything you should have to have helped that woman or that man stop them from committing adultery. And then somebody had the gall to ask me to use a scripture that made that point. And I couldn't come up with one. The fact of the matter is, no matter what's going on wrong in a marriage, there's no excuse for committing adultery. Just because I hadn't been the spouse I was supposed to be doesn't give my spouse the right to commit adultery. So I'm using the term innocent party in the sense of the one who did not commit the adultery. No matter what their flaws might have been as husband or wife, they're still the innocent party. And again, we may need to talk on that further in a few weeks. I also wanted to review this point because this is, whether you had thought about it or not before, and maybe you had, this is an important issue because of the first introductions I had to the divorce remarriage question as a young sailor in the Portsmouth, Virginia area. The preacher tried to argue the idea that only the night of a new marriage did the act of adultery take place, and from then on, even if you had been the put-away adulterer, from then on your new marriage was fine, because there's not a continuous action of adultery once you are remarried. So can adultery be a continuous action while a husband and wife, or as a husband and wife, are being faithful to each other? And I think the answer to that can be shown to be yes. And what we did at some detail last week is talked about the fact that the word commits in both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are present tense, and therefore, as present tense, a simple statement of fact or reality viewed as occasionally in, as occurring in actual time. In other words, every time it is an act of adultery. And I made a comparison for us, and that is over in 1 John, the first chapter, in verse 7, we're told that the blood of Christ continues to clean us. And that too is continuous action. And therefore, it seems to me the logical conclusion is that if the blood of Christ continues to clean us in the positive, in the negative, somebody who is not in a God-joined union is going to be committing adultery every time they cohabit with this new spouse if they're not in a God-joined union. And so what we came away with, or at least what I come away with, is the blue text above me, and that is that this adultery is taking place within the new marriage. Might also take just a moment to remind us that we're talking about the idea that marriage is used accommodatively even by Jesus. We didn't mention it last week, but in our Bible class with the teenagers today, in John, the fourth chapter, Jesus, as he talks to the woman at the well, describes how her having had husbands. He uses the word accommodatively and calls them husbands, though none of them seem to have been God-joined unions. And so as we talk about the idea of marriage, there are going to be times when we'll be using it accommodatively. And that's why, as I pointed out last week, I would really rather use the phrase or ask the question, has God joined them together? And probably for about 24 years, that would be 24 years, I've been trying to say, is it a God-joined union? Not are they married, is it a God-joined union? Because any society could call something a marriage. Jesus used the term marriage even when they weren't God-joined unions. So if you'll help me to get into the habit of saying God-joined unions, we won't get bogged down in the word marriage. What are the consequences of the divorces where adultery was not the cause for the divorce? Well, all other marriages after divorce caused the sin of adultery. And there may also be the fact that this would be even with the case of the adulterer until their spouse is dead, although that's up for question, and that will certainly be discussed again at the end of the month. What I would like to do next is share with you a breakdown of a couple of passages. We're going to look at three passages of this evening and then save Matthew the 19th chapter for next week, along with 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter. What I simply did to get it in my own mind is to try to put together some type of, I'm going to use the word diagram, and some of you technical folks can say, well, that wasn't a diagram, and that's fine. But I tried to break this passage down in a way that it would help me to understand. Here's what Matthew 5:32 says. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, and causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. It seems to me that what we have before us here is the idea of a God-joined union connecting husband one and wife one. And then what happens in the course of the reading of that text, if you want to leave the text open to in your Bibles, that's fine. I'm not going to jump back to it right now. But what he talks about is the idea that the husband puts his wife away. He puts his wife away and he gets him a new girlfriend, a new wife. Use the term wife. And whoever shall put away his wife, what happens to her? She's going to be committing adultery. So, husband one put away his wife for adultery. He marries, or he's in a vacuum now. Wife one is gone. Wife one goes and marries a new husband. That's husband two. What's the circumstance here? Well, husband one is not really loosed from his wife. Husband two sees wife one and decides they're going to get married. And here's what the text says. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. So, wife one is put away. Another man comes along and marries wife one. Jesus says that union is not a God-joined union. And therefore, adultery is present. What we have is that present tense again. The idea that it is continuous action. So the couple at the bottom of my diagram, husband two and wife one, all the days of their lives are in an adulterous relationship. It didn't, their adultery the first night didn't break the old obligations in God's eyes. They continue in the act of adultery all of their life. That tells us then that when a person is put away for their unfaithfulness and someone marries them, use the word married, they're not in a God-joined union. And therefore, they're committing adultery. In Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 11 and 12. It says, "So he said to them," and by the way, this is a parallel passage to Matthew 19 that we'll look at in detail next week. We come down to Jesus' response. "So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Well, what are we seeing here in Mark, the 10th chapter and verse 11? They're in a God-joined union. What we find is, whoever shall put away his wife. So wife one is put away. And marries another. Now notice, and I don't have the pen that has the strong... This is fairly strong. Notice, he now comes down and marries someone else. I do not have them connected as a God-joined union. This is not listed as a God-joined union within the text. So what is their circumstance? Mark 10 verse 11 says, "Committeth adultery against her." So the fact that he now marries this woman means they're in an adulterous relationship. He is actually committing adultery against her as viewed by God. And again, what we see is a present tense continuous action. This is going to occur all the days of their lives. And it has to be understood as such. Anytime a divorce takes place that is not sanctioned from Scripture, and one believes they are released when in fact they are still in that God-joined union, to take on a new spouse does not ever put them into a God-joined union. And therefore, they stand amenable to God on this matter. What we notice is that it is not called a God-joined union. And therefore, the adultery takes place. Now in verse 12 of this chapter, if a woman shall put away her husband, and as you can see, the husband one is now off to the side, and marries another. So what we have on the screen above, she has come down and married a husband too, age two. They are not joined by God in this marriage. And it can be called a marriage, but it's not a God-joined union. What does Matthew 12 say about this marriage? Matthew 12 says, "She committeth adultery." And again, we have the present tense being used of continuous action. So in this case, just as in the previous case, we find that while it might be called a marriage, it is not a God-joined union. I told you that the lessons were going to be shorter than most throughout the week, and I'm not about to bring it to an end, so don't get ready quite yet. But we're going to look at one more passage for this evening, and that's going to be over in Luke, the 16th chapter. In Luke, the 16th chapter, in verse 18, it says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." I'm going to suggest to you that part of this particular passage, as we take it apart, I believe is also going to be destructive to the mental divorce argument. The mental divorce argument is that if my spouse marries me against, or excuse me, divorces me against my will, I'm in a God-joined union, my spouse divorces me against my will, and it's not because she has someone else. She just doesn't want to live with me. Now, none of us can imagine that in this case, but it could happen to somebody. She gets the divorce 2 years later. Some rich old man comes and sweeps her off her feet. So I go to God, and I go to the courts, and I'm going to put her away before God and before the courts. Well, the courts are going to tell me I'm crazy. You already got your divorce 2 years ago. Well, can I put her away before God for the adultery, and now I'm free to marry? It seems to me that this passage sheds light on it to suggest the answer to that is no. What we have as we look at this is that the husband and wife are joined together, and it says, whoever putteth away his wife, it was the opposite of what I used in my illustration here, he puts away his wife. He goes and finds himself a new honey, and he marries her. We can call it marriage, but what happens? Just as in our other illustrations, the Lord calls it adultery. It is not a God-joined union. Okay, he's in this adulterous marriage. Why can she not now say, look, I put you away before God? And there's no use going to the courthouse. The courthouse already dissolved our marriage. So I simply declare to everybody, I now put away the husband who was my God-joined husband. I now put him away because he's in a, quote, marriage and is committing adultery. I know some men that I think a great deal of that won't agree with now on what I'm about to say. But I would suggest to you that the rest of this passage is addressing that, because wife number one says, okay, my first husband's in this non-God-joined union and is over there committing adultery. I can release myself in the eyes of God, and now I'll go get me a new husband. And so she goes and gets herself husband number two. Well, whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. It seems to me that Matthew 16 says the mental divorce doesn't work. My spouse divorced me, got a new spouse. Now I can accuse them of the adultery. I can go get me a new spouse. It seems to me, and if you disagree, I'd be happy to talk to you privately. It seems to me that Jesus is saying in Luke 16, 18, it doesn't work that way. If you do join that new marriage, neither of the marriages that are shown on the screen are God-joined unions. The only one God had recognized was husband one and wife one. He doesn't recognize husband one and wife two, nor husband two and wife one. He calls them all adultery. And again, we're dealing with that present tense, which means that it's continuous action. And again, just as a reminder, in other words, when husband one and wife two married, their honeymoon night wasn't an act of adultery, so that from then on they're not committing adultery. And for those of you visiting the first time, that's what a man tried to teach me when I was a 21, 22-year-old sailor. He tried to argue that you only commit adultery on your marriage night. And from there on, your marriage is fine in the eyes of God and there's no adultery. The Scriptures just don't support that. And as I've pointed out already, and just emphasize again, indeed, none of these are called God-joined unions. These are the texts that I wanted us to examine this evening. I think it's important for us to recognize there are other passages that are going to say other things. Matthew, the 19th chapter, we'll go into in greater detail next week. We'll examine what's involved there. We'll look at the whole matter of the innocent party, the idea of what is involved in the breaking of a union in God's eyes, and what will be involved as we put the diagram together, and as we go through 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and what is involved there. And I hope that that study will bring everything to a conclusion, and we can go from there to our examination of the questions that you'll present for us at the 4th Sunday evening service. I know that there are a lot of questions that arise, and again, I'm thankful for the ones that have already submitted them, and hope if you have some, you can submit them as well, and we'll deal with them. Would you get your song books out? And we'll turn to the song of encouragement. We need to recognize that while we're looking at details and information that aren't involved in how to become a Christian, there are individuals in the audience tonight that understand what is necessary to be a child of God, and at this point, perhaps you've not taken that step. Then we would encourage you to think about the consequences of not dying with Christ in baptism. It means you're lost. You need the opportunity. Every day of your life, you have the opportunity. But you need the opportunity this night to put on Christ in baptism. We would love to hear you confess your belief in Christ as the Son of God and die with Him and rise to walk in newness of life. There may also be some in the audience that desire that we pray with you about some matter, and let's pray together. But if you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and sing.